All right, in Acts chapter 17, we've been looking at the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy in Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. We saw his ministry in Thessalonica. He spent 3 Sabbaths there, about 3 weeks, reasoning with people from the Scriptures. But the unbelieving Jews eventually forced him to leave Thessalonica. They were so opposed to his ministry, particularly his ministry to the Gentiles. We moved on to Berea, and certainly there was a better reception from the Jews there than there was at Thessalonica. They were willing to listen, and then they were also diligent to search the Scriptures to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true or not. The problem there was that the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica followed Paul to Berea, raised up opposition and upset the whole city against him there, and they were forced to flee from Berea as well. So Paul traveled on from there to Athens, and he left Silas and he left Timothy back in Thessalonica and Berea. And I think if you look in the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, that they were left back there to encourage and to establish the believers in the truth. Because they were going to face a lot of opposition, obviously, when Paul moved on. So he moved on from there to Athens. And you look at the situation for Paul from a human standpoint, just looking at him as a man. You would think, you know, he had to kind of be discouraged a little bit at this point. You might kind of lose heart. But when you look at what happens, you see that wasn't the case. He comes to Athens, and Athens is the capital city of Attica. It is the chief seat of learning and civilization during the golden age of Greece's history. It is the it was named for the Greek goddess Athena, who is the goddess of wisdom. And so it became a center for philosophy, the love of wisdom, putting forth of ideas about man and his destiny and God and religion and so forth, the center for ideology and worship. When Paul gets there, look what we see in verse 16, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul waited for them, Silas and Timothy, he waited for them at Athens. It says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Athens was an interesting city, a very unique city, because everywhere you look, the whole city was filled with either idols or altars or temples, statues, you know, all kinds of religious objects of worship and so forth. It was there. And the city was just given over completely to idols. Petronius, who was a writer from ancient times, he said this. He says, it's easier in Athens to meet a god than to meet a man. Because everywhere you turn, there were gods and statues everywhere. So that's what Paul walks into. It's interesting, the very name Athens actually means uncertainty. And that will become evident as we look at Paul's encounter with the people there in Athens. So he gets there and notice it says, how's he going to respond? You know, any feelings of discouragement that Paul might have had as he gets to the city and looks at it, they're immediately dispelled. You would think this would be even more discouraging to walk into a city that's just completely given over to idol worship and very evident in what the focus is of the buildings and the construction there. But it says, notice what it says there in verse 16, Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Now, when we use the word provoked, we often think of provoked to what? Anger. We usually think of anger, but that's not what it necessarily means. It was provoked to a passion. Is a better description of it, not necessarily anger, not anger at all. It means that his spirit was stimulated, it was sharpened, it was stirred, his feelings were aroused. And I think primarily feelings of love and feelings of concern for these people. Here's a whole city, here's a whole nation that seems to be just given over to the worship of idols. And so he cares for them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul makes this statement. He says, the love of Christ is what compels me. And I think that's what stirred him here. I think that's what compelled him here. He says, I've got to do something. Now, the chances of him having a great success in Athens don't look too good, do they? A city given over to idols, this is not an easy situation to walk into and proclaim. There's only one God. There's only one God, one true God, and all of this that you're worshiping and all of this that you're centering your lives around is wrong. So it's kind of difficult, but that's exactly what he does. He realizes he has an opportunity here. Look at verse 17. Therefore, on a response to his spirit being aroused, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Now, Paul, again, goes into a city. There's enough Jews in Athens that there's a synagogue there. So what does he do? Every place he goes, first time there, he always goes to the Jew first, because that's his calling. That's his ministry from God, to the Jew first. And so he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with these Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. That's the proselytes who had adopted Judaism. He reasons with them. Now, we don't see a whole focus about what he's doing, but if you go back to verse 2, here's what Paul was doing in Athens. The same thing he did in Berea is what he did in Thessalonica. It says, for three Sabbaths here, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. I think that's the exact same thing that he did at Athens. He went through the Scriptures with them, preaching those truths about the Christ, about his death, about his resurrection, and that Jesus is the Christ. So he did that there. But where else did he minister? Not just in the synagogue. Where else? He went to the marketplace. Marketplace was very busy in Greece. The agora. The Greek word for it is agora. And he went to the marketplace because he knew there would be people there. And he knew that he'd have an opportunity to minister and share the word with them. And so that's what he did. With who? Whoever was there. Whoever was there, they were going to hear Paul preach the word one way or another. And so that's what he's doing. And he's doing that on a daily basis. Every day he's there in the marketplace. In the synagogue, he's there on the Sabbath. In the marketplace, he's there every day preaching to these Gentiles the truth. Yeah. This is not an easy task, certainly. But Paul didn't allow opposition to his ministry. That was one thing he didn't allow to bother him. He did not allow the fact that this is a daunting task. Who's going to believe me in this city given over to idols? You know, I think sometimes we have that attitude a little bit. We see people that, just seem to be so adamant in their unbelief, so adamant in their opposition to hearing anything about God or about Jesus Christ or about the Word of God and so forth. And we just think, how am I going to persuade them? They've got their minds made up and so forth. And sometimes I think we tend to give up in situations like that. Paul could have given up here. Right? It would have been very easy. And people would have said, well, I understand why he didn't preach there. Who was going to listen to him? But he didn't give up at all. And certainly, as you're going to find out as we study the rest of this chapter, the response to his ministry was very minimal and would have been considered probably a failure in many people's eyes, because there weren't that many people that were saved. Paul was still there. Every day. He was still there every day sharing the truth. Because what else is going to change him? What else has any hope of making a difference in these people's lives than to hear the power of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so he's there. Now, look at verse 18. While he's there, he's confronted by a couple of groups of philosophers. And there were many philosophers. And these are two very, very prominent philosophical groups that are there in Athens. And look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Since they confronted him. They heard what he was saying. They confronted him. And they said, what does this babbler want to say? That's what some said. And others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Something very different than what they'd ever heard before. But let's talk about these two philosophers. What does the word philosophy mean? Anybody know? It's actually a really good word. The love of wisdom. Philos, the first part of that, the Greek word for love. And the last part of it, sophos, is wisdom. Sophia is wisdom. So the love of wisdom. Now, that'd be great if it were the wisdom of God. But this is not the wisdom of God that they love. It's the wisdom of men. And that's what we see. There's two different groups. Epicureans. With Epicureans, the primary focus is on pleasure. When you think of the Epicureans, think of pleasure. They were disciples of Epicurus. He lived from 341 to 270 B.C. And his preaching, or his message, was that pleasure is the chief good for man. Pleasure is the chief good for man. They were atheistic for the most part in their beliefs. They might talk about God, but they didn't really think that God had a whole lot to do with their lives. So they were basically atheistic. Certainly they didn't believe that God created the world. They believed that the world came together by chance. That sound familiar? Mm-hmm. You know, the theory of evolution supposedly didn't happen until the 1870s. The ideas and the basics of evolution, as far as the idea of it came into existence some way besides by God creating it, that's an old idea. That goes way back. And they believe that as well. No deity was involved in the creation of the world. They believe that after death, there is nothing. After death is nothing. Your life is over. And so therefore, what's the chief good? What do you do? What's the philosophy? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And the scriptures talk about that. We see the very idea in Isaiah chapter 22. Israel kind of developed a little bit of that idea as they were going through, as they went into idolatry. We see them doing that. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15:32. A basic motto: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what the Epicureans lived by. So they were very hedonistic. Hedonism is pleasure mad. They were mad for pleasure, whatever pleased them. And they were very materialistic, therefore. Whatever they could accumulate or have in this life to make their life better or to give more pleasure to them, that's what they believed. That idea is still around today a little bit. Do we see now a world that's given over to this, basically this same philosophy? How many people live their lives in that way? It's just sort of a life of abandonment. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 for just a second. Paul describes what it will be like in the last days of this present dispensation of God's grace. And he describes it this way, chapter 3. Now let's just begin reading in verse 1, but I want to see one of the focuses at the end of verse 4. He says, know this, 2 Timothy 3:1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, difficult, hard times, he says, will come. For men will be lovers of what? Of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Look at the next statement though. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They love pleasure more than God, or they love pleasure instead of God. That's what people's lives are like today. In verse 5, having a form of godliness, worship is involved in their lives, but denying its power. From such people, Paul says, turn away. So even those people that are pleasure mad, they might be involved in some sort of religion, but they deny the power of God and the power of God's Word and the power of the cross. And so that's what these people believe. That's what the Epicureans believe. Today's world, we see this same sort of idea. Now, the second group of philosophers were the Stoics. Now, you're probably more familiar with that term than with the Epicureans, because we use the idea of Stoical. This was a philosophy, or religion, you might say, founded by Zeno. He held his school in a place called the Stoa Poikile, which was the Painted Porch in Athens. And so that's where it came to be known as the Stoics, because of the place where they met. They were indifferent to pleasure or pain. Almost the very opposite. They were no passion whatsoever. They were, as we would say, stoical. They were indifferent or unmoved by either one. Pleasure didn't excite them. Pain didn't bother them. Just stoical about it. They were pantheistic as opposed to atheistic. They were pantheistic. They basically the idea that everything is God. God is all around us. You know, we're living in the midst of God. The things that we see in this world, that's all of God is there. God is all around. God ministers to man through these things and through demons. They believed that God ministered through some sort of divine beings that they referred to as demons. Now, we know demons. When we talk about demons, what are those? What are they? What are we talking about? They fallen angels, ministers of Satan, servants of Satan. When they use the word, that's not what they meant. Okay, when they use that Greek word, daimonion, for demon, they meant these divine beings that God used to minister to man. That was a part of it. They were fatalists. They denied the providence of God. They denied that God was in charge of anything. Denied that there was any personal responsibility on man's part to God or to anyone else. Didn't believe that they were one day going to be standing before the judgment seat of God or Christ or anything like that. So they were fatalists. Whatever comes will come. They taught human self-sufficiency. They practiced self-repression, thinking that they could, repress themselves from certain pleasures and things in life and they can make themselves better. They emphasized virtue is its own reward. So those were the Stoics. Very different in some ways, but some similarities too. Do we see people like that today? Yeah, we still see people like that today. Oftentimes very religious people who believe that, keeping themselves away from certain activities and what they consider vices and so forth, they make themselves righteous in that way. Very, very works-oriented. Now, their two responses to Paul were this. Some said, look at verse 18, Acts 17 and 18, what does this babbler want to say? What's he trying to say? They listened to him and he didn't talk like a typical philosopher, and he didn't preach the same thing a typical philosopher. It wasn't an Epicurean philosophy. It wasn't a Stoical philosophy. It's something totally different. So they said, what is he trying to say? The word babbler literally means seed picker. They were calling them seed pickers. I don't think it was particularly like a hayseed. The idea was like little birds who pick up the grain that falls in the field. They would go through in little seed pickers. And the idea is somebody who picks up ideas from other people, like just bits and scraps, like a parasite. Can't come up with an original thought of their own, but they just take little bits and pieces of ideas from everybody else. And so that's what they call them, a babbler, a seed picker. So a plagiarist, you might say, who plagiarizes other people's ideas. And then the second thing is that the others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. But the word gods here, this translated gods here, is the word for demon. Okay, and so you have to relate it to the idea that they believed that demons were divine beings that ministered for God. That's what the Epicureans believed. So he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods or foreign demons. We haven't heard of these demons before. We haven't heard. They're strange to us. They're unknown to our ears. Now, why did they think that? Because he preached two things to them. What was it? Jesus. He preached to them Jesus. And what's the second thing? The resurrection. Now, I'm not exactly sure what they meant. Jesus they looked at as a new kind of demon, a new kind of divine being. And the other seems to be the resurrection. He's either a new idea, or they actually thought that the resurrection was itself a demon because of the word that's used, the word for resurrection. They thought that may be the name of another demon and so forth. So it was all strange to them. It was all different to them. They didn't understand this at all. So what did they do? Look at verse 19. So they took Paul, they seized hold of him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. They brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the hill of Ares, is what it means. Ares was the god of war. So the King James, I think, translates it Mars Hill. Mars is the Roman name for the god. Ares is the Greek name for the god. But Mars Hill, or the hill of Ares, is what it was. This was the highest court of the Greeks. This was a place for making judgments. Their council of judges would sit here and make judgments and decisions. So there were court trials at this place. People were actually tried for court situations. In fact, the very idea of the name of this place is from myth. According to myth, this is the place where Ares, the god of war, was tried for murder. 12 judges sat in judgment of him because of his murder of someone. And so it took that name. But it was also a place for the judgment of men's ideas and men's speech. So Paul wasn't being brought here to stand before a legal trial. They were bringing him before them to listen to what he had to say, to listen to this new doctrine, to listen to this talk about these new demons, these strange new foreign demons or gods. And so that's why they brought Paul to that place for that purpose. Now, he says, they told him, he says, we want to know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. This was a new teaching. He says, we want to know about it. We want to know about it. If somebody says to you, I want to know about this that you would believe, how do you look at that?
Good.
That's a good thing, is it not? You know, I mean, Paul walks into a city given over completely to idols, but he gets a better reception in Athens than he did really in Thessalonica. I mean, the Jews in Thessalonica were pretty closed-minded to what Paul had to say. Didn't want to listen to it too much. In fact, they did everything they could to shut him up and ran him out of the city. The Bereans were very different. They were very open to listen to what he said. But you wouldn't have thought that the people at Athens would have been ready to hear that, but they were. We want to know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Look at verse 20. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Now, sometimes when people hear new ideas and so forth, they'll turn off to that. You know, a lot of people, I think, today do that. They, you know, it's different. The idea, for instance, of rightly dividing the word of truth, or the idea of dispensational Bible study. A lot of people have never heard those concepts or those ideas in their life. They've never been taught that in their churches, and they kind of turn off of those ideas. But the people of Athens, at least, you say this for them, they're open to listen. They're open-minded. So they said, we want to hear this. You're bringing some strange things to our ears. We don't know what this means. And he says, therefore, we want to know. We want to know what these things mean. What an opportunity. What an opportunity is there. In fact, look at the verse 21. He says, For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, that's not so good. That's not so good as far as their own personal growth and development and knowledge and understanding of things. That they'll listen to what? Anything and everything. In fact, you know, the newer the better. I want to say a new idea. Wow, let's listen to it. Let's bring it out. So that's what they got. And the whole city sort of fostered that idea. All the Athenians were that way, but anybody who was visiting the city of Athens fell right into that. You can see why Athens is well named to call it uncertainty. Because that certainly would be the response of most of the people there. They just don't know. There's so many things they just don't know. And so, again, we see people like that today. Some people are not satisfied with what they consider the fundamental truths, often long-held truths, and they want to hear something new. You know, people say, "Oh, I've heard that before. I've heard the Bible before. I want to hear something new. I want to hear a new idea." And they're willing to listen to that. And sometimes I think preachers and teachers facilitate that. Some people think when they're teaching a Bible class or preaching a message, "I've got to have a new idea. I've got to have some sort of new concept. Otherwise, people are not going to be interested. If I can't give them something new, a new slant on something, or a new interpretation of this passage or something, they think, if I can't give something new on this, there's no sense in my getting up here and preaching." Is that true? No. I mean, the Bible has been around for a long time, has it not? It doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. The truth is applicable in every dispensation we look at. And so this idea of always wanting to hear something new or preach something new, I think is a very dangerous thing for unsaved people, certainly, but for Christians as well. Look at 2 Timothy again this time. Look at chapter 4. I think Paul warned about this situation as well. He writes this last letter to Timothy and instructs him what to do when Paul's ministry is finished, which it just about is. And he tells him, look at verse 2. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Paul tells Timothy, he says, "The time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Now, endure means to basically stay under. "We'll not sit under the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine anymore." They won't want to listen to it. "But according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Teachers who will tell them what? Something new, something that will tickle their ears, something that will make them feel good about themselves, something new. He says they'll heap up for themselves teachers because there will be plenty available. He says they will turn their ears away from what? The truth. Even though it's old. It's something old. The truth is old. I don't want that anymore. They turn their ears away from the truth, and what happens? What happens to them? They're turned aside to fables or myths. They're turned aside to fables or myths. Somebody else turns them away. So that's the danger of this. But for Paul, this is a great thing. He's got an audience who's willing to listen. They were eager to hear this new doctrine of these foreign gods at Paul. And so God has opened for Paul a door. You know, Paul, when he wrote the Colossians, he says, "Pray that God would open for us a door for the Word." A door for the Word. That's exactly what God has opened here. He has opened a door for the Word, an opportunity to share the truth. When we see an open door, what do we do? What should we do? You jump at the opportunity. That's what Paul describes this way, redeeming the time. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, which means buying up every opportunity. The word time there is not just making good use of your chronological time. It's looking for seasons, times, opportunities when God is giving you a chance to share the truth of Jesus Christ. And so Paul does that. Paul does that exact same thing. He jumps at this opportunity. The question is this. As Paul begins to consider what he's going to address, what he's going to say, how is he going to most effectively reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, that ought to be the question every one of us asks anytime we have an opportunity to share the truth, anytime we have an opportunity to share the gospel or to share the truth of God's word in any way, we need to ask ourselves, what's the best way to effectively reach these people? Look with me in Colossians. Colossians has got a passage in here which I think is a really good passage to help us understand the opportunities that we have for witnessing, the opportunities that we have to share the Word. These are things that should be a part of our lives in doing that. Start with me in verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul tells the Colossian saints, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer." Okay? Always, continually, earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. What does vigilant mean? Keeping alert, watching. So when you pray, he says you also pray with vigilance. You pray with vigilance and with thanksgiving. Now, Why vigilance? Keep reading, verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word. An opportunity to share the Word with somebody else. He says, that's the number one thing he prayed for. You pray for us. He didn't say, pray for my, you know, that we'll have plenty of food to eat. Pray that we'll have a safe journey. Pray that no one will oppose us or attack us. He didn't pray for any of those things. What did he say? What did he ask for? You pray that God will open for us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. His whole ministry, his whole life was geared toward that one ministry, was preaching the Word, particularly preaching the mystery. And he says, go back to the word vigilant. When we pray, why do we pray with vigilance?
So we can see the opportunity.
Yeah, if you're going to pray, God, give me an opportunity, then what should you do? You watch for it. You look for the opportunities that come. I guarantee you, we sometimes think, you know, we talk about God and prayer and so many things we pray for. We say, I don't know if God's answer will be yes or no. This one, there'll be a yes. I really believe that. If you start out each day and pray, God, give me an opportunity to share a word with somebody today, God's going to answer that prayer. But you need to be vigilant and looking for those opportunities so that they don't pass by. Then he goes on. He says, pray also this, that verse 4, that I may make it manifest, that I may make it clear, that I may make it known as I ought to speak. And he says, pray that I will make it clearly understood and known when I have that opportunity to speak. Then he tells them this, in regard to their ministry, he also says, and walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Those who are outside of Christ. Those who are unsaved. He says, in regard to those who are unsaved, we need to walk in wisdom toward them. You know, it's so important that we depend upon God's wisdom, not our own wisdom. Not the wisdom of some philosophy, but the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that we find in God's Word to direct us in our ministry and our testimony to other people, particularly when you're giving out the Word. That's a critical thing. When you speak the Word of God, this may be their only opportunity they're going to have to hear it. They're going to hear it from you. They need to hear it in a wise way. You need to use wisdom in the way you speak to them. And that's what Paul had to do here in Athens. You think about the situation in Athens. Can he go in to these people? Can he stand there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus? Can he stand there and reason with them from the Old Testament scriptures about the Christ and how the Christ had to suffer and die and arise from the dead and effectively reach these people? What are they going to say?
What
are you talking about? Because do they know anything about the Old Testament scriptures? Very likely not. Are they looking for the Christ to come, the Deliverer, to save them? And the idea of Jesus of Nazareth, this Hebrew who lived over in the land of Canaan and is now dead and gone, is in their eyes? None of that's going to make any sense to them, is it? That's not the fundamental idea. What's their basic problem? Sin. I mean, that's certainly true. But what's
one God?
They don't know who God is. You can't start out with them and start talking about Jesus Christ and all the Old Testament scriptures. They don't even know who God is. And so in order to walk in wisdom toward them, that's what he's going to have to address. Keep going this with me. He says, redeeming the time. That's buying up the opportunity. And look at verse 6. I'm going to look at this one too. Let your speech always be with what?
Grace.
Deal with people graciously. Speak to people graciously, kindly, favorably. Doesn't mean you have to agree with them. It doesn't mean compromise with people. That's not what grace is. It means that the way you speak to them and the way you deal with them should be gently and gracious in dealing with them. He says, season with salt. What does that mean? What do you use salt for? I know it's used for preservation and things like that, but what do we use salt for?
Flavor.
To enhance the flavor. That's what you want to do. And I hear people sometimes say, God's Word doesn't need me to enhance its flavor. And that's true, I understand that, but I do believe that the way you present it, you can present it in a way that it's absolutely dull and uninteresting and nobody wants to listen to it, or you can present it in such a way that it's seasoned with salt so that people want to hear that. You know, and the way you speak can have that effect on people, but the other thing that can have that effect on people is the way you live. People are going to look at the way you live and say, I want you to have what I have. And they look at the way you live and say, I don't want what you have. I don't want that. I don't want my life to be like yours. But you see, if we have a life that's filled with love and joy and peace, and people can see that, then that enhances the flavor as well. So let your speech always be with grace. Let it be seasoned with salt. He wants to say something to these people that they'll listen to, that they'll be interested in. And he says that you may know how you ought to answer. I want the last two words in that verse. Each one. And I think that's important too, as a principle of how we witness to people. Every time you witness to somebody, the way you talk to this person and the way you talk to this person may not be the same. The way you present the truth to this person and the way you present the truth to this person needs to be individual. That's why I always think the most effective way of witnessing is to witness to people that you know. You know, you can witness to strangers, no problem with that and so forth. But your most effective witness is going to be to people that you know, to friends, to family, to neighbors, to coworkers, because you know them more. You know what their needs are. You know what their lives are like. You know what their interests are. You know a little bit more about them and how you ought to answer each one individually. So Paul's got to deal with these Athenians, with these Greeks, differently than he did with the people, the Jews of that city. So go back with me to Acts chapter 17 and let's see what he did. He's got to address areas that are of interest, areas that are meaningful to them, areas that address what their particular spiritual needs are. So this is what he begins. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Stood up, where everybody could hear. He says, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, the King James says, too superstitious. And when you look at that, if I tell you, you're too superstitious, are you going to take that as a positive or a negative statement about your life? You're going to take that as negative. And I think that translation, I think, comes off that way, negative. Paul, I don't think, was coming in. He was very respectful. He addressed them as men of Athens. And he says, I've noticed something about you. He says, I've noticed that you're very religious. I don't think he made a derogatory statement at all about them being superstitious about their beliefs. He wasn't criticizing their beliefs. If he came in, first thing he said to them was, listen, you guys are crazy for thinking there's many gods. And all these altars are a shame. You know, God's not pleased with this. How many people are going to listen? Nobody's going to listen to that. You know, let your speech be always with what? Grace. Seasoned with salt. That wouldn't have done it, either one in either area. So he says, you're very religious. I recognize, you know, you guys have a real reverence and devotion to your gods. That's a positive thing. You know, you're very mindful of worship. That's a positive thing, is what he's saying to them. Now, their worship is certainly misdirected, is it not? They're worshiping idols rather than the one true God. But he started with a positive statement. I see that you're very religious. You're very devoted to your gods. And back verse 23, he says, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, he says, I noticed something. I found an altar with an inscription. He says, to the unknown God. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, Paul's going to do something that is often very effective in teaching or preaching. He's going to use an object lesson. Who else was really good with object lessons?
Jesus
was great with object lessons, was he not? What did he use? Parables. Stories that you would lay down. You would cast or throw down the side of spiritual truth to teach. Because people understood. Jesus talked about, you know, situations with agriculture. And he talked about situations with sheep and fishing. And using it. What did he tell the disciples? Come with me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. They knew all about fishing. They knew what that was involved in. Come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus was great with object lessons. They're very effective because, you know, we're limited. We're finite human beings living here upon this earth. And we understand the things around us, first and foremost. And those things can often be used to teach spiritual truth. So he takes this opportunity, found this altar to the unknown God. Now, the Greeks worshipped a lot of gods. Gods that affected nearly every area. They wanted to make sure every area of their lives was covered. So there's a god that has to do gods with weather. There are gods with the harvest. Gods for fertility. Gods of music. Gods of wisdom. Gods of hunting. I mean, on and on and on. Any kind of god you can think of. And the Greeks stressed recognizing and honoring all the gods. All the gods. Wanted to make sure that they were respectful for all the gods. Even ones that they didn't necessarily know about. Maybe there's some gods we don't know about. And so they had this altar there to the unknown God. I always kind of looked at it like a safety valve altar. In case we miss somebody, Here's a God. Here's a way to honor this God too, so that no gods are offended by our lives. And Paul said, look, this is great. This is great. Here's an object to the unknown God. He used this object and this altar to preach the truth to them about the one true God, the one that you truly don't know. Look at the next statement. He says, therefore, verse 23, middle of verse 23, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Again, the King James uses the word ignorantly. If I tell you you're ignorant, you're not going to jump on that real quick either. You're not going to knock that either. It just means that an ignorant person is someone who doesn't know something. I'm an ignorant person. And there are a lot of things I don't know. There are a lot of things I'm ignorant about. It just means things that you don't know. He says, I'm going to tell you about a God that you don't know. And he says, you worship this God. You've got an altar to Him. But you don't truly know who He is. The one true God. Him I proclaim to you. And I think it's important. He says, Him I proclaim to you. Because this God is a person. This God is a person. And so, what's He going to say? What's he going to say about this God? What would Paul say? How would he reach these idolaters? How would he reach these idolaters? How would he reach these philosophers? Because you've got two very different philosophies represented here that almost have totally opposite ideas. How's he going to reach the both of them? How's he going to reach the both of them? Now, we're going to read beginning with verse 24, and go down through verse 34. And as we do, I want you to think about these things right now as you're sitting there thinking about it. And then we're going to talk about it in more detail next week. I want you to identify what are the main points of Paul's message. I really want you to work on this. I sometimes give homework, and I know most people don't ever do it. I really encourage you to do that this week. Sit down with this passage. It's not that long. We're talking about verses 24 to 34. And sit down and look at how Paul proclaimed the truth to these people. Because the people that he's proclaiming truth today at this time, there are a lot of people like that today. There are more and more people that are like the Athenians of that day. More and more people today are getting to where more and more they're atheistic. Or they're pantheistic. People think, well, God is everything. Nature's God. That type of thing. They don't believe in creation. They don't believe a God who created the world. They believe that it all happened by chance. He's addressing those people today. You're going to have opportunity to address people like that today. There are people that are living their lives for pleasure, and that's all they think. They think there's nothing after death. There are a lot of people who think that this is the only life there is, and after I die, I'm just going to be gone. That's it. They don't understand the idea of eternity. So the people that we deal with today, the very people that Paul is preaching to, I want you to notice what he says to them, how he says it, and let's see. So identify the main points of Paul's message. Think about what does he teach to them about God? What does he say to them about God? How does this counteract the false ideas of the Greeks, in particular those two philosophies we looked at? How does it counteract the ideas of Epicurus? How does it counteract the ideas of the Stoics? What tools does he use and why? And what's the conclusion of his message? How does he conclude this whole message? Okay, let's read it, beginning verse 24. He tells them this. He starts out with God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now there's His message. Gets caught off at that point, but there's the message. There's what he preaches. Take some time this week and go through this and jot down ideas and things. What do you see? Outline Paul's message. What is he trying to say? How does he effectively get this message across to these people? Because you consider, I think Paul in saying all this is led by who? Holy Spirit leads him in preaching this. Doesn't you know, ever quote a single verse of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit is leading him to speak this truth to them. And look at and see what you can learn from this about how we can more effectively reach people like that in our own time. All right, we're going to close right there, early, before any bells.